This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
5,000. And this morning, I'm back, and my passage is the feeding of the 4,000. And you might wonder, well, why don't you just preach the same sermon? Just adjust your text, your notes, to have a little bit of different numbers of the food they start out with and the numbers that is fed, and you preach the same point. And the question we need to ask is, why did Matthew include this miracle when it's so much like the last miracle? There's a reason and a meaning that Jesus did this sort of miracle twice. And there's a reason and a meaning why Matthew included both of these incidents. And the difference is in the details, and perhaps the details point us to the difference between the texts. And that's where our meaning lies, in the difference between these two miracles. And that's not necessarily the numbers so much as it is the setting. Now, if you're someone who is new to Christianity, or maybe you're old to Christianity and you need a refresher, I thought it might be good for us to review the context of how we get to this scene in Matthew this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He made human beings and He said, "Let them rule over all the earth as His image bearers." God created human beings to display His glory, being made in His image, as they together exercise dominion over the whole earth. And so His plan and design from the very beginning was to have one unified people together displaying His glory over the face of the whole earth. God had given His first people instructions, warning them that if they disobeyed Him, they would surely die. And those first human beings, Adam, our first father, disobeyed the Lord. And with that fall, with sin entering the world, death entered the world. Their bodies began to decay. They began to feel the effects of the curse through sickness and disease. And not only that, but division among people. They sinned not only against God, but they began to sin against one another. And ultimately, as people raised themselves against the glory of God, God would scatter people all over the face of the earth, speaking different tongues and languages, becoming different peoples. But God's plan to have one united people covering the earth, reigning in His kingdom for His glory, was not abandoned. God had promised in the garden that He would send the offspring of the woman, this man who would arrive and He would crush the head of the serpent, presumably doing away with the curse and delivering His people. And so the storyline of the Bible is looking for this offspring. And then we get to a man named Abraham, or Abram. And God calls Abram and promises him that He will make him into His offspring, into a great nation. And through that offspring, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we see God moving toward, again, this idea of one unified people covering the earth in His kingdom, displaying His glory forever. That nation, Abraham's offspring, grew into the people of Israel, who became a nation that God delivered out of slavery in Egypt, and He brought them to the promised land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was like a new Eden on earth where His new people would dwell. And it was a picture of the restoration that God was going to bring to the entire earth, when He redeemed it from the curse and made a whole new heavens and a new earth. It was from there, from the people of Israel, that God's covenant blessings would flow to all of the nations of the earth. But Israel, like Adam, would not obey their God, and they rebelled against Him. And so finally, God cursed them and sent them, like Adam and Eve, out of the garden, out of the promised land, scattering them among the nations into exile. But as they dwelt in exile, God sent His prophets promising His people that one day the Messiah would arrive. He would redeem them from their sins, and all the nations would come to Him and feast in Him at the great banquet of the Messiah. So if you remember, as Matthew's gospel opened, way back in chapter 1, Matthew gives this genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And it begins with Abraham. And that's Matthew's way of showing us that Jesus is this promised offspring of Abraham, the one who would be a great nation through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then he moves to David, reminding us that Jesus is the promised son, the king, the son of David, who would reign forever. And then he moves to the time in the genealogy after the exile, reminding us that Jesus is the one the prophets foretold who would bring his people back to the land, out of the nations, to be a kingdom. And he would restore the whole earth so that God's glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this new unified humanity would live and reign and feast with the Messiah forever. And as we've moved through Matthew's gospel, Jesus has begun his ministry primarily going to the people of Israel. The promises were given to Israel. He is Abraham's offspring. He is the promised son of David, Israel's king. And so his priority in Matthew has been to go to Israel. That's where most of his teaching and his miracles have been, with a few exceptions so far. In fact, when he commissioned the 12, you might remember, he told them to go only to the lost sheep of Israel and not to go into Gentile territories. Most of his ministry is happening in Israelite regions as he's preaching to and healing Israelites. But you'll remember our recent context, if you were here last week for the sermon, where Jesus has left Israelite territory and he's moved into Tyre and Sidon in verse 21 of chapter 15. And this is a Gentile region. And while he's there, this Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman, is calling out to him saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David." She's recognizing him as the Jewish king. And she's pleading for mercy because her daughter is tormented by a demon. And the disciples say, "Send her away, because she keeps calling after us." And Jesus highlighted this Jewish priority with an analogy of a meal. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs. And Jesus, and the woman replies, "Yes, Lord. But even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And there's a reminder here that Jesus isn't calling this woman in particular a dog, because he speaks in the plural. It's not right to take the bread of the children, plural, and give it to the dogs, plural. Two different categories of those who consume bread. Because if you're in a home and you have a lot of children and you have some pet dogs, after you prepare a meal, you don't give the food to the dogs and let your kids clean up the scraps. You feed your children first, and then what they shove out of their high chair, the dog comes along and cleans up. There's a priority there. Children first, then the pets. Just as there was a priority in Jesus' ministry, Israelites first, and then the Gentiles. And this woman's persevering faith results in finding mercy. Jesus told her, this Gentile woman, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And in that moment, her daughter was healed of this demonic oppression. And the point, as Michael pointed out, is that even the Gentiles can come to Christ and receive his mercy and his grace through faith, by believing who he is and what he's come to do. Gentiles and Jews can enter the kingdom. But we might be asking the question here, what exactly did she receive? Did she receive crumbs that fell from the master's table? Because she's still among the dogs, she didn't actually get the bread that is given to children. These are just crumbs that fell to this Gentile woman. Is she still a dog? Or can the Gentiles be included in and counted as the children of Abraham? The question remains, where do Gentiles stand in Christ's kingdom? And you might remember even the way that the temple was set up. In the middle of the temple, you had the court of the Israelites, and that was the furthest point that Israelite males could go into the temple where they could offer sacrifices to the Lord. And beyond that, you had the court of the women, which was the furthest point in that Israelite women could enter. And beyond that, you had the court of the Gentiles, which is the furthest in that any Gentile could enter. You almost have a picture of a table there, right? And the Gentiles are on the furthest point out, as though maybe crumbs are falling to them too. And we know the Israelite attitude toward these Gentiles, because if you remember the story of the cleansing of the temple, Jesus arrives in the temple and they're exchanging money and they're selling sacrificial animals there. And the place they're set up is the court of the Gentiles. This was the furthest in that Gentiles could go to worship the Lord at the temple. It should be a quiet, solemn place where they can be praying to Yahweh, the God who they have known, come to know as the Creator and Redeemer of the whole earth. And the Israelites have said, we don't really care about whether they get to worship here because it's more convenient for us to set up our money-changing tables and our little zoo of animals that we have to sell. And they effectively rob the Gentiles of their place to worship, which is why Jesus says, this is a den of thieves. When my Father's house should be a house of prayer for all the nations. And he cleanses so that the Gentiles can have their place to worship his Father. There's this disregard for the Gentiles that has shown up in Israel. They recognize that God's promises have come to them, but they see themselves, or that at least they act as, sort of a collecting basin of blessings. They're like a collecting pool of grace and mercy from God. It was to come to them and to remain to them. They were not a conduit which through which God's grace and his mercy would flow to the nations. And their attitude was often opposite of what God designed them to be, the vessel through which, the conduit through which mercy would flow to all the earth. So we come to our text this morning after Jesus has healed this Gentile woman's daughter because of her faith. And Matthew writes in verse 29, now moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. And we know that he moves from one Gentile region to another. So on the heels of this Gentile woman receiving mercy by faith, Jesus moves into another Gentile region. And so he's ministering again among Gentiles. And in verses 29 through 31, we see that Jesus is in this remote region. The crowds follow him, and they're bringing their sick. And like I said, we've seen this before. This is just back in chapter 14, where Jesus goes into a remote region in Israel, and this Israelite crowd follows him, and he has compassion on their sick, and he heals them all. Now, that incident lasted for one day. This incident lasts for 3 days. We read that they brought to him as he's sitting there. The large crowds came, and these crowds included the lame, the blind, the crippled, those who were unable to speak, and many others, lots and lots of suffering people. And they put them at his feet, and Jesus healed them. And the crowds were amazed when they saw that those who were unable to speak started talking, and the crippled were restored, and the lame were walking, and the blind were seeing. And we know from what happens next that Jesus says he has compassion on the crowd because they've stayed with him 3 days. This has gone on for 3 days. And that ought to highlight for us just how much Jesus loves these Gentiles. That he would sit with them for 3 days, healing everyone who is sick and suffering and oppressed. His love for them is great. He is doing the exact same thing with the Gentiles as he did with the Israelites. And what's the result of it? In verse 31, when the crowds were amazed when they saw all this healing, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. That phrase highlights Jesus' Gentile audience. These are people who have come to glorify and worship Israel's God. Because they've come and they've found grace and mercy through Jesus. And it's a picture and a reminder here that the Gentiles can enter into the covenant people of God. It's a reminder that this Gentile woman was not an anomaly. She was the pattern of what God intended. That anyone who comes to Jesus with faith can receive His kingdom blessings. But we still might ask the question, well, okay, so the Gentiles get relief from the curse. They can be forgiven of sins, they can be relieved of suffering and demonic oppression and all the things that come because of sin, but maybe they're still second-class citizens. Maybe they're still on the outermost courts. They can find forgiveness for their sins, but they don't actually get to enter into the fullness of the messianic banquet. When the Messiah comes and He makes all things new and He sits His people down at His banqueting table and He serves them, they're probably still on the outside edges of this, watching the Israelites feast. And so Jesus does something amazing. He calls His disciples to Himself and says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way. Now, this doesn't mean they were fasting for 3 days. He says they presently have nothing to eat. They've been with Me 3 days. They've exhausted their supply. They have no food left, and now they have to travel home, and I don't want them to collapse on their journey home. I have compassion on them. And you remember that word compassion is, it comes from a word that means the bowels. It's this inner movement, this turmoil, this feeling that is, it's a feeling of love. It's an emotion of concern for people who are suffering. And in the feeding of the 5,000 back in Matthew 14, Matthew tells us that Jesus had compassion on them and He healed their sick. Well, now Jesus tells us in His own words, He wants His disciples to know this explicitly, I have compassion on the crowd. This crowd of Gentiles, I have compassion on them. The same love that moves me to save the Israelite crowd moves me to save the Gentile crowd. I love the Gentiles with the same love with which I love the Israelites. That's really an amazing statement. And then Jesus basically takes the same approach with these 4,000 men plus women and children as He did with the crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children back in chapter 14. First of all, He retains them. He says, I don't want to send them away. Notice that. In verse 32, I don't want to send them away hungry. I think Matthew is showing us something here because the same language is used up in verse 23 when the woman is crying out for mercy from Jesus and the disciples say, send her away. And now Jesus is saying, I don't want to send them away. I don't want to send the Gentiles away. I want to give them the same grace that I gave My people when they were hungry. And then He assesses what they have. He asks them, the disciples ask, where can we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd? And we might be tempted to be hard on the disciples and go, man, how could they be so forgetful when He just fed the 5,000? But if we know from John's gospel that after Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowds came back the next day and they wanted to be fed again, and Jesus rebukes them because all they want is food. And He insists they need to eat His flesh and drink His blood. They need to believe in Him. And maybe now His disciples remember that rebuke and they're like, I'm not going to bring up the fact that He could feed these all miraculously. If He wants to bring it up, that's cool. I'm just going to ask the question, where can we get the bread so as not to be among that crowd? But they ask the question, where can we get enough bread? And Jesus says, well, how many loaves do you have? And they say, we have 7 and a few small fish. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You remember this situation, Jesus. Some loaves and some fish. And then Jesus does the exact same thing as he did with the Israelites. He acts as the host at a banquet. He tells them to sit down on the ground. Then he takes the food, he gives thanks over it, he breaks it, and through his disciples, he begins to serve the guests at his outdoor table. And there is an abundant feast. We read in verse 37 again, they all ate, all of them, and they were satisfied. And as they collected the leftover pieces, there were 7 large baskets full. Some people think that the 12 baskets of the 5,000 meant the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 7 is the number for perfection, and it means that the perfection of God's mission is being completed here among the Gentiles. It's a different word for baskets, and so it could be these are just bigger baskets, and it's a smaller crowd, and there's just 7 baskets instead of 12. But the point is that this was abundant and was more than they needed. Everyone was entirely satisfied. All of these Gentiles were entirely satisfied, just as the Israelites were entirely satisfied with more left over. So what's the point of this miracle? The main point is that Gentiles have full inclusion, table fellowship at the kingdom. They're not dogs eating crumbs from the master's table. They are children of Abraham who get to sit down with the Messiah and enjoy his feast. And Matthew's point here is, in this extended passage, in this latter half of chapter 15, is that anyone and everyone, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, can receive the fullness of Christ's grace by faith in him. By faith in him. And this is what Paul will tell us later on in Galatians chapter 3 about the kingdom of Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you trust in Jesus, if you are united with him through faith, then you are one of the offspring of Abraham that God promised to bless. You have full inclusion in God's Israel. You are not dogs. You are children by faith. And the question is, well, how are they included? How are any of us included? Well, this meal in which Jesus is feeding the Gentiles just as he feeds the Israelites, he's feeding the many, is a foreshadowing in some sense of the Last Supper with his disciples. And you'll remember what he says at that dinner table as he gives them the cup. He says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's poured out for the many, not just for Israel, but for the many. Anyone who will come and eat and drink of Christ in faith is a member of this covenant between God and man that is cut in the flesh of Jesus. And why is that blood so important? Because Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That blood that he is shedding is him purchasing sinners for God. He didn't come for the righteous, he came for sinners. He didn't come merely for Israel, he came for all the lost, for all of his people, from every tribe and tongue and nation, who will one day be gathered as one united people before his throne, raised from the dead in glory to reign in a new heavens and a new earth. With him. It foreshadows that last day messianic banquet when Jesus will set us down and he will serve us. Even as he served us on the cross where he bore our sin and he took our shame, dying in our place and then rising in glory to show us that the work was finished. No sin remains, no curse remains, death is dead. And if we come to him like that woman pleading for mercy and grace, we will be fed with the fullness of Christ. And so I want to ask you this morning, first of all, what prevents you from receiving the salvation of Christ? What prevents you from feasting at His table of mercy and grace? What prevents you from receiving the results of His death and His resurrection? I want you to hear the heart of Jesus this morning when He says, I don't want to send them away. Because maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, no, you don't understand what kind of sinner I am, how unrighteous I am. I've been filled with lust and greed and deception and lies and suspicion, all manner of evil things. You wouldn't believe how sinful I have been. There is no way I'm welcome here. And Jesus says, I don't want to send you away. You might be thinking this morning, you don't understand the shame of my life. Who people have convinced me that I am. I'm without worth. I'm never good enough. The things that people have done to me, they've told me I'm dirty, I'm unacceptable, and no one will ever love me if they see me as I am. There's no way I'm welcome at this table. And Jesus says, I don't want to send you away. Perhaps it's your suffering. You're thinking this ongoing pain that I endure. This mental illness, this chronic pain, this disease. There's no way there's mercy for me. This must mean that I'm cursed. I'm not welcome here. And Jesus says, I don't want to send you away hungry. Or maybe it's Satan who's standing at your side and whispering in your ear, even as he stands before the throne of God and he condemns you. He says, look at how filthy that man is. Look at how sinful that woman is. You're a just and you're a holy God. You must send them away. You must condemn them. And Jesus shows his hands and his wounds and says, no, it's finished, Father. It's finished. I paid for their sin. I covered their shame. I conquered the grave and I crushed this Satan. And I don't want to send them away. Because neither height nor depth, nor sin, nor shame, nor suffering, nor anything else in all creation can keep you away from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. He says to you this morning, I don't want to send you away hungry. Feast on my grace. Feast on my mercy. It's like the church potluck. If you go away hungry, that's your fault. Because there's more than enough to go around and you can't exhaust it. What prevents you this morning from being satisfied with all the grace that you could ever eat up? It's yours for the taking by faith in Jesus. And with that said, then we have to ask the question, are we serious about taking the gospel everywhere to everyone? Are we a collecting basin of grace here at Grand? Where we know the right gospel, we glory in the right grace and the right mercy by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. But we're a collecting basin. And our lives aren't conduits through which this gospel mercy flows to all people. Are there people in your life who you see out there in the world thinking, that's not for them, it's not for those people, because they're really sinful and they're really shameful? Or are you saying, I don't want to send them away without the meal that I know and the meal that I have? And especially as we think of the nations whom God created to display His glory, who are living in darkness and they've never heard the name of Jesus. They've never heard that there is a banqueting table. Are we willing to sacrifice our comforts and our pleasures, even our lives, to see that the invitation to the banquet is given to them as well? What prevents us from extending this blessing to everyone else? There is no reason to be stingy. The spoils here of Christ's war are more than we could ever exhaust. And we might want to collect all of this grace in a basin for ourselves, thinking, I need all of this and I don't want it to go away. We're not California with water here. We're conduits. And the fountain that Christ is of grace is never ending. It's always flowing. No matter how fast the grace and the mercy flows through you to others, you are always full. Because in Christ, there is always more. There's always more to be had. When you finish eating, there's more than enough for you to feast on for eternity. And you will. So what keeps you from sending that grace to the nations? In Christ, we have all we need and all that the nations need. Let's be glad in that, and let's invite the nations to be glad in that as well. Let's pray.